Revelation chapter number 3. To the angel in verse 7 of chapter number 3. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write these, or the words of the Holy One. So the words of the Holy One, the words of the true One, the One who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Now there is a declarative statement of sovereignty right there. And there's no other way around that. He has the key. He's the one that opens, no one will shut it. What he shuts, no one will open. And he says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. The door is open, and there isn't anyone able to shut it. To the church at Philadelphia, I know that you have but little power, little strength, and yet, in spite of the absence of great power, you have kept my word. You've not denied my name. These are people under great persecution with very little strength. They have remained faithful to the word. They've not denied his name. Look, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not. So they're claiming to be part of the people of God, and are not. In fact, they lie, but lie. Behold, I will make them come. Now get this visual in your mind. The one who opens and no one can shut, the one who shuts and no one can open, that one is going to make them come, and they will bow down before your feet. The very ones who claim to be the people of God who were persecuting these Christians are now going to be made in some eschatological distant event to bow down before them. And they, the enemies of God, the liars, those of the synagogue of Satan, will learn that I loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, steadfast endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write my name. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And then finally, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. God, move in our midst today and guide our very words and be glorified in the way your word is handled in this truth. Church, may we rightly divide the word of truth and may your people be encouraged and may your people be strengthened in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. John, we have a baby dedication this morning, the Silcox clan is here, and they have an entire pew over there, and so don't let me dismiss this congregation until we do this, okay? Let's get started. There's much to say in this letter. Philadelphia is our sixth church that we're looking at. One more, and then we get into chapter number 4, and then we really start getting into Revelation, where it becomes harder. That's an understatement. So this is the sixth of the letters. And the one who's speaking to us is the Holy One. The one who's speaking to us is the true one. These are more descriptions of who Jesus is. He's the ultimate of those who are set apart. He is perfect and complete. He is without sin in every regard. He is absolutely in every sense true. He's the true one. And he has this key. Now, this is not a physical key, but this key represents something. This is a symbolic key, and this is the key of David. This is the key of David. This is one of thousands of points of contact back to our Old Testament. So perhaps for a moment you've ever been on Google and you've seen where you put two locations in and you see where Google will give you that line where it shows you where you're flying. Raise your hand if you've ever seen that image that I'm talking about where it gives you a line back to that location. Some of you need to spend more time looking at stuff. Okay, thank you, Jim. We finally got your hand up, a kind of a delayed movement. Imagine for a moment that this is your New Testament on this side of the stage, and over there is your Old Testament. That's your Old Testament. This is your New Testament. Things like who has the key of David are connection points. This is the key of David in Revelation chapter number 3, verse 8. And then this is the destination. And then the point of origin is way over here in Isaiah chapter number 20. And we're going to draw from there this imaginary line that flies through the sky and lands in Isaiah. And here's what you need to understand. That if we were to start with Matthew 1:1 and we were to draw all the way to the end of Revelation chapter number 22, that there would be countless thousands of lines flying back. I mean, it would just be unbelievable the number of lines if we could create such an image where we would statistically plot all these and then launch them back to their points of origin. It would be incredible to you the number of flights that would be going back to the Old Testament. It would just be astounding. And every one of these flights back show to us why we can never, even for a moment, unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. That this Old Testament is incredibly foundational to our New Testament. That the entire thing was laid out to take us to Jesus. Like this. From Isaiah 22:22, the key of David symbolically represents Christ's sovereign power to grant or exclude entrance into the eternal kingdom of God to whoever chooses. You say, why is it grants and exclude? Well, listen to the exact verbiage of the verse. Who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I mean, this is such incredible language that you can't call yourself an evangelical Christian and somehow have multiple ways to God. That is an absurd impossibility. If you affirm any other way to God, if you subscribe to anything, good works, the Catholic Church, I mean, just anything but by Jesus Christ, if you're anywhere off the grid of that, you're no longer evangelical Christian. It's not like, oh, we could just agree to disagree area. Something as simple as the key of David is such an affirmation to the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 22:20, in that day I will call my servant, the son of a name I cannot pronounce, and I will clothe him with a robe and bind a sash on him and commit authority into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of Judah, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, no one shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. So where is that key? Who has it today? Remember, you're a Jew. You're an Israelite. What happened to that key? The answer is Jesus has it. Jesus has it. Where'd that key go? After who? Who did he pass it to? I mean, that guy's dead. Who has it now? That's the imagery that Jesus wants you to get. I've got it. It's on my keychain. Are there any copies? No, there was just one. There was just one. Can we replicate it? No, it can't be copied. Can anyone else hold it? No, it's mine. I have this key. So here Christ is claiming exclusive rights. This very key reminds you, hopefully you're already there because you know your Bibles. If you don't know your Bible, you're learning your Bible. Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Now, I pause right now to give you a chance to think, do I know anything about Matthew 16? Do I have any idea where he's going? So let me remind you, who do some say that I am? All right, that should be a great help to you. So do some say that I am? Remember this? Well, some say you're this, and some say you're a prophet. Do you remember this now? Now you're getting, well, who do you say that I am, Peter? Now we're getting to verse 16. And what is the answer? What is the answer that Peter gives? Now, you should know this. Everyone in this church should know this. What is it, John?
Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Yeah. Thou art the Christ. You are the Messiah. But not just the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. Now, that's where we pick it up. Jesus responds, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Blessed are you. For flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. This is not a creation of your own mind. You didn't invent this. My Father who is in heaven gave this to you. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, which I believe is the truth or the confession of faith, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give you, here it is now, same kind of language, keys. Same kind of language. Same kind of language. What happened to that key of David? Well, Jesus has it. Well, what is that key? If it's not a physical key, what is that key? It's the gospel. It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the eternal Son of God, who is the Christ, the one who gave his life for your redemption and my redemption. And because he and he alone gave his life, he and he alone has the authority to grant who can come and who can't. And to this, he delegated it to the apostles by way of the preaching of the gospel. And then we read in verse number 8, I know your works. What a statement. I know your work. This is phrases over and over again. You've heard it 5 different times. I know your works. I know your works. And this is what I don't know, but he does know. I don't know your works. I don't know your duplicitness. I don't know your adultery. I don't know your hypocrisy. He does. He does. I want to remind you, and we know verse 8. We know verse 9. For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Man, we love it. We love it. But what about 10? What about verse 10? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ. For what reason? Good works. Good works. You were left here, brother, for good works. You were left here for good works. He could have snatched and grabbed you back to heaven right away, but instead he left you here. He left you here to the intent that you would perform good works. That, in fact, you were created in Christ Jesus for good works. What are we talking about? Worship. Worship can be an incredible good work, just a great work, a prayer life where you are dedicated to interceding on the behalf of others. You regularly and consistently pray for others. Christian service, name it whatever you want it to be. We have a nursing home ministry every Saturday afternoon. We have an Awana ministry. I mean, it just goes on and on. How about pursuing personal holiness where you are just very serious about living for the Lord? How about love, charity, generosity, evangelism, amazing, good, solid parenting where you're committed to raising? These are all good works. And there are others. This is not the exclusive list. But the point of these good works collectively and individually is illustrated in Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and... that they may see your good works and what, church? Glorify your Father who's in heaven. Now, here's what you need to understand. If nobody knows you're a Christian, if nobody knows you're a Christian, they're not going to glorify the Father in heaven. They may wonder, why is he such a nice guy? They may wonder, why is she such a good mom? They may wonder, why is he or she always so kind, or fill in the blank? They may even wonder if you're a good Mormon. I'm not exaggerating. Mormons have an incredible reputation of being good people. Certainly more than Christians. Am I wrong? It's pitiful. Shame on us. But my point is, if you're a closet Christian, they won't glorify God. If the world doesn't know that you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's not going to get an ounce of glory. They may wonder why you were so kind and why you did any number of things, but it's only until the world knows that you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose Father is the God of heaven, will there be any opportunity to glorify your Father in heaven for the good works that you do. Verse number 8 is this open door. What does this open door represent? Some suggest, commentators suggest, that it's the open door of ministry, like the door that God gave Paul the apostle. I don't think that that fits the context. And the reason I don't think that that fits the context is because in verse number 8, we have a key. We have a key. And I don't think it's an accident that we talk about a key in verse number 7 and a door in verse number 8. It just makes sense to me that there is a linkage between this door and this key. But it doesn't end there. After that, we have a reference to a crown. And after that, we have a reference to a pillar. And after that, we have a reference to being a resident of the city of God and not being cast out. And then finally, we have a reference to, I'm going to have my name on you. And I think there are 6 promises in these verses, and they all relate to one single thing. They're all different ways of describing the same thing, and that is, you will be a recipient of eternal life. All right? Now again, maybe I did that too fast. In verse number 7, there's a key, the key of David. In verse number 8, there's an open door, the door that is always open and no man can shut. And I opened it. That's 7 and 8. And then you'll notice this reference to a crown that you must hold fast. And if you hold fast, no one will seize your crown. That's verse number 11. And then in verse number 12, there is a pillar in the temple of God. Now, this is not a physical pillar. This is a symbolic illustration of something, just like the key, just like the door. It doesn't stop there. He says, never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him a name, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. And then, so he's going to get this name and this name and this name. So there are 6 different things in this letter that he promises to those who have done what the Church of Philadelphia did. What did they do? They held fast. They held fast. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, the reason I'm convinced that this door is, in fact, the door to heaven is because of chapter 4, verse 1, where it's immediately referenced as the door standing open in heaven. So I don't think it's an accident that we have these references so close together. So the open door is the entrance into the eternal kingdom of God. We know this because there's a key which unlocks and locks the door, and that key is the key of entrance, like Matthew 16 says, into the eternal kingdom. I know that you have but a little power, a little bit of strength, yet, in spite of your lack of power and strength, you kept my word. You kept my name. Now, how should we understand this strength? Should we understand it in the sense of personal power? I don't think so. I think what it's communicating is, in a city of unbelievers, where there were only a few of you, a small congregation, when you were surrounded in a world that was secular and lost and gone, you kept your word. You didn't deny me. Others may have, but you didn't. In fact, it's pretty amazing that you held firm in the faith in such a sea of unbelief surrounding you. So now look at the next promise. This is incredible. The entity that they're surrounded by claim to be the people of God, but in fact, they are of the synagogue of Satan. They are liars. And Christ articulates his absolute sovereignty when he says, I'm going to take these beings, these human beings who are liars, they are of the synagogue of Satan, and I'm going to make them bow down. Now think about that. I'm going to make them bow down. They are going to bow down before you. They persecuted. They hated you. They despised you. They claimed to be the people of God and said that you were of a false entity. In fact, they were of the synagogue of Satan, and I will make them bow down. Why are you doing that? Why are you making them bow down? Look at the text. It tells us why. What was your purpose behind this? Why are you going to exert your sovereign authority and make them bow down before you someday in the future? That they will learn. Notice these words, please. That I have loved you. God is going to orchestrate an entire event so that the world knows that he loved them. The promises are incredible. An open door that no one can shut. Enemies will bow down before them to the extent that the world knows, recognizes, is aware, learns, knows, I loved you. Now, there is a tension in evangelical churches, especially in those that label themselves Reformed, between what is God's purpose in redeeming people? What is God's purpose in this epic story of redemption? Is it for his glory, or is it because he loves them? And so many times we seem to have decided that I have to choose one or the other. It's either in or out. It's either above or below, black or white. And we choose. I just feel so uncomfortable with this idea that God did it for his love for me. So we default to for his own glory. He did it in the pursuit of his own glory. But I want you to see in this text that he says that the reason he's making them bow down so that they know that he loved them. He loved them. Now make no mistake about it. I'm not attempting to minimize God's glory and the fact that humans were created for God's glory. You were, Greg, created by God for his glory. There's no question about that. Isaiah 43:7 says, everyone is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and I made. So each and every human being in this room was created for God's glory. You were created for God's glory, and so were you, Victor. Everyone was created for God's glory. In fact, everything was created for God's glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. Each and everything was created for God's glory. We understand that all of creation reveals the glory of God. But there's also an amazing truth in the New Testament that God loved the world. He loved the world in this way, that he sent his one and only Son to die for their redemption, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. In fact, the scripture is incredible about this. Romans 5:8, but God commended his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrated his love. God showed his love for us. The New Testament is replete with declarations concerning the Father and Christ's love for humanity, and in particular for the elect. Can I tell you, if you're part of God's elect, God's crazy about you. There is someone who loves you. It is God. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, opening with, in love, where did it come from? From his love, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to his purpose raised, to the praise of his glorious grace. So we should never, even for a moment, mitigate God's love for us. It's huge. John 14:21. Whoever has my commandments keeps them. He it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And then Jesus says, and I love him too. Romans 1:7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God. Now look at that. You don't need to say that. You can say to all those in Rome called to be saints. You don't have to mention that. Yet he goes out of his way to emphasize that God loves you. That God loves you. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Who loved me? Ephesians 2:4 through 5. The only reference to great love in the whole Bible. The only reference, here it is. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love. So why did Christ die for you? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. Great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. Is this it, or do you have more? More. Why not just stop? Show us one or two verses and be done. I mean, why do we need to see so many? Why does anyone repeat something? Why does anyone go down the road of showing you multiple different things? What is your point in all this? It's emphasis. It's emphasis. It would be one thing if I told you God loves you and I could show you one Bible verse. Why do you tell someone that you love them more than once? Why do you tell someone that you love them two or three times a day? Why do you tell them in the morning, I love you? Why do you tell them when you love them, you go to bed? What is your point in telling them, I love you so much? Why is it? Look, I told you once when we got married. Why do you repeat it? Why do you tell her that you love her so much as your little baby that's junior in high school and on her way to college? Why? Tell me, yell at me, why? It's important. Why else? Assurance. Why else? I heard it over there. So they know it. So they know it. Walk in love as Christ loved us. Walk in love as Christ loved us. Now we're going to get some application here. Now we're going to get some sense of why this is so important. For we know, brothers, loved by God. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God of our Father who loved us, Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. How about this one? How about this one? See what kind of love the Father has given to us. See it. See it in your own eyes. What kind of love? How big is this love? How amazing is this love? How immense is this love? Enough to adopt you into my family. And you don't love everyone that way. You don't go around adopting everyone into your family. Why? I don't have the same kind of love for them. Am I wrong? You don't ask everyone to marry you. Who do you ask to marry you? The one that you really love? My point here is this is not love pizza love. This is love enough to bring you into my family love. 1 John 4:10 and 11. In this is love. In this. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, wrath-absorbing sacrifice. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now we're getting somewhere. Now we're getting to a little bit of application here. So we've come to know in 1 John 4:16, we've come to know and to believe that God loved us, or the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in God, God abides in him. And finally, our last one. Here it is. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Now I'm going to give you a slide that has application on it to try to visualize this. We did all that. We looked at a ton of scriptures to somehow get something. Here it is. For those listening on the audio portion, I have a white background. I have a green arrow that goes vertical. I have a blue arrow that goes horizontal. And then I have these words. There is a point to all these references to being loved by God. What does the green arrow represent? Somebody tell me, what does the green arrow represent? God's love for us. That's right. And you'll notice that it goes both ways. Because we love him. We love him. We sang, I love you, Lord. We love him. He loves us and we love him. That's all true. We just saw that. What is the blue all about? What then is the blue all about? Why can't we just be content with the green? Let's just live in the green. What does the blue represent? That's horizontal. That's right. It represents our love for each other. See, the point of all these numerous references to love is somehow to get in this sinner's skull, this sinner, pointing to myself, the need to be loving. To be loving. It's not enough for me just to know that God loves me. If that head knowledge that God loves me does not manifest itself in an outward love for others, it's pointless. It has not accomplished its intended purpose. The purpose of God loving us so much is to set us apart as the people of God who love better than anyone else. Nobody loves better than us. And we manifest this love in all kinds of ways, like uber patient. We're not the jerks that are honking on the horn. That's not us. That's not us. We're not the... Thinking hard words right now. You know, there are appropriate words to use and inappropriate words to use. We're not those drivers that are cutting through traffic being rude. That's not us. We're not cussing people out. We're not exerting our rights all the time. We're not those people. We manifest our love through others through manners. We manifest our love through others through gratitude. We're the first to say thank you. We're the first to say please. We're very patient when the clerk has no idea what she's doing at Lowe's. We're patient. We're different. Why? We have been loved by God. And we love being loved by God. Say amen. We love being loved by God. We're thrilled that he loved us enough to adopt us into his family. We're thrilled that he predestined us according to his will. We can't imagine what it would be like if he didn't do that. So then how in the world can we not show that love to others? Huh? In our families, with our coworkers, with the unsaved people that we interact with the members of our squads and platoons and companies, our shops and businesses, our classrooms, all the different ways that we interact with people, we're just plain out different. Why? Because he loved us. You say, where did you get that from again from Revelation? He loved them and he wanted the world to see that he loved them so much so that he took the unsaved synagogue of Satan and put them on their knees. You say, what do you mean put them on their knees? The Bible says made. If I make you do something, you're doing it against your own free will. In other words, he has the power to throw them down on their knees. And he does it. Why? So that they know that he loved them. Verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. What does this mean? What does this keeping patient endurance? I have multiple translations on the screen for you, beginning at the bottom. Christian Standard Bible, my command to endure. ESV, my command about patience and endurance. Net Bible, my admonition to endure steadfastly. NASB, my perseverance. New King James, my command to persevere. Authorized Version or the King James, the word of patience. Clearly, you can see with all those renderings, six of them, that he's talking about persevering in the faith. That he's talking about, you did it. When others were falling away, you didn't fall away. And we are more aware of this now in the life of our church than ever before. We are seeing it in living color. And it concerns us. And it bothers us. Why aren't they persevering? Why are they walking away from the faith? Why are they leaving their first love? Although not readily seen in the four Gospels, according to Revelation 3:10, Jesus has commanded his followers to hold fast to the faith or to persevere until the end. Notice he says, because you have kept my commandment to persevere. Now this middle part in verse number 10 is difficult. It is very difficult. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. You need to know that there are many that believe that this verse talks about a pre-tribulation rapture. I'm not going to hide that from you. I'm going to show it to you. That's what they think. I will keep you from the hour of tribulation that's coming on the whole world. So what is this hour of tribulation, this hour of trial? Many believe that this is, in fact, the seven-year tribulation that's predicted in a couple passages. We'll have lots of chances to look at this in the weeks to come. If the answer is yes, then notice that only the church at Philadelphia is promised. Because this is not mentioned anywhere else. And it said in particular, because you did this, I'm going to do this. So it's very difficult to make this a universal application to all churches. Those who hold to the pre-tribulation rapture church use this text as proof that it is Christ's intent to protect all from tribulation through this thing called the rapture. That's a little bit difficult for me to see. What I mean by that is I don't see that word coming or lifting or being gathered out. Instead, what I see is keep. All right, let me show it to you. The word is guard or preserve or reserve. And I see God doing this no problem. For example, in the ark, they were kept from the flood. Or in the plagues in Exodus, they were kept from experiencing even though they were still on the earth, they were kept. So God can do it both ways. Now, verse 11 is very difficult. What does he mean by I'm coming soon? It's very difficult. Because it's been 2,000 years, folks. But maybe I'm coming soon is not the apocalypse. Maybe I'm coming soon is not the parousia. Because remember, in our first letter, he talked about coming to get the candlestick. Maybe he can come in judgment. Like he came in 70 AD to destroy Jerusalem. Maybe he's not limited in just coming one time. I'm not talking about like multiple second comings. I'm saying he can come that way, but that's not to say he can't come another way. I don't know. It just says, I'm coming soon. Did you hear what I just said? I don't know. Get used to those words because we're moving to chapter 4 and 5 and 6 and 7. It's just going to get worse. It's unbelievable how difficult this book is. But I know what hold fast means. I don't have a hard time with the interpretation of hold fast. Hold fast what you have. Hold fast. That's my admonishment. Could we have a whole year where no one else walks away from the faith? Could we have 12 months in which no one else walks away from the faith? Could we all hold fast for another year? No more repudiation. I used to believe that, but I don't believe it anymore. Understand that hold fast means that that doesn't change in your life. Six promises, open door. Folks are going to bow down. You'll get a crown if you hold fast. 1 Corinthians 15:2 says, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word. If you hold fast. Turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. First John, chapter 2, verse 19. John identifies these group of individuals with the plural pronoun they. He doesn't name names. It's not necessary to name names, but the reader of this first letter would have known some of the people he was talking about. They went out from us. Us referring to this congregation, this assembly in this particular city, like Berean. They went out from us, but they were not of us. How could you make such a declarative statement? They went out, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. What is your point? I'm drawing a parallel between hold fast and continued with us. Now, this becomes very difficult. This is extremely difficult. We don't know how long it was that John went when they had left. We don't know whether it was a moment of repudiation. We don't know whether it was a day of apostasy. We don't know whether it was a moment of struggle. We don't know any of those things. But I'm going to tell you, the longer you repudiate, the longer, the numerous months that you've been in apostasy, months of apostasy, years of apostasy, a lifetime of apostasy, at some point you meet this criteria. Now, Dennis, I'm not the decider of that. Only God knows that, John. Only God knows that. I don't know if they're going to repent. And glory to God, sister, if they do repent and come back to the faith. I'm not the one that opens the door, and I'm not the one that shuts the door. He is the one that opens the door, and he's the one that shuts the door. That's what the text says. All that I can say to you, John, is hold fast. My admonishment to you is hold fast. Don't walk away from the faith. Don't let yourself get somewhere where you don't want to be. I love it. I heard it, and I won't forget it. Never doubt in the darkness what you know to be true in the light. You're going to have cancer. You're going to have premature death. Life's going to hit you with some 2x4s against the side of your head. There are things that are going to happen that are going to cause you to doubt the faith. Brother Dave Furnia, and only a handful of you can remember Dave Furnia. Jeff, you remember Dave Furnia, right? Steve Wilson would remember Dave Furnia. John, were you here when Dave Furnia was here? That brother grew up in a Christian home like you did. That brother made a profession of faith like you did. That brother was a born-again believer like you are. And then Adam, he lost his little toddler to a drowning incident. Someone had dug a hole in his backyard. I can't remember the reason, but a hole was in his backyard. And they got a terrible amount of rain. And the hole was filled with water. And that little toddler walked out into that backyard and drowned in that hole. And that threw Dave Furnia into just a tailspin. And it might throw me too. I'm not going to sit here and try to be self-righteous if I'd lost my boy at 2 years old. You know that firstborn son? You know that son that you're just unbelievably crazy about? You know that child that you just, man, you're going to be the best parent and he's going to be the best kid? You know what la-la land I'm living in? And you're just in love like you've never been in love and you just can't believe that this is a gift from God? You know what I'm talking about? You remember that, moms, dads? And Dave Furnia would cuss God. You know why he cussed God? He wanted to know why God let that happen. The God that he believed in was more than powerful enough to keep that from happening. So why in the world did he let that happen? And I am not standing here. I am not standing here for a minute criticizing Dave Furnia. Because I don't know how I would act in that situation. But I want to tell you something. Dave came back to God. And Dave came back in a big way. Dave came back later in his years, and he dedicated his entire life to living for God, and he was trying to make up for the years that he lost. What are you saying? What are you saying? I'm saying you don't know whether they're lost or saved. Only a life shows it. And the way that brother came screaming back to Christ, somehow God was merciful and gracious and kept him alive during that state of rebellion. We used to use the word backslidden. I'm not crazy about that word. But that time when you're just away from God, running against God. Are they saved running away from God, or are they lost? I don't know. So then what's your admonishment? Hold fast. Hold fast. Hold fast, sister. Even when trial, yeah, hold fast. That's why I said to you, never doubt in darkness. Darkness is when you lose your two-year-old, what you know to be true in the light. Hold fast. Hold fast. And then verse 12 is incredible. The one who conquers, the one who overcomes, the one who stays the course, the one who makes it to the end. I'll say it like this. The one who doesn't take the mark. Whatever that mark is, I'm not going to try to give it a chip or any of that nonsense. I'm not going to go in there. The one who overcomes. The one who goes the distance. I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. Someone says, I'm not interested in being a pillar. Who wants to be a rock? You're missing it. That's not what it means. He's not metaphysically turning you into a stone. This is a spiritual temple. This is the abode of God. This is the home of God. This is the throne of God. This is where God hangs out. So to be a pillar in the place where God hangs out is the ultimate of compliments. Never will you be booted out. Never will you be forced to leave. Now, this is an amazing reference because the city of Philadelphia was known for its incredible earthquakes. And it would rock the city to the point at which people would have to run out of their homes for fear of the home collapsing on them. They were in buildings, and because of the lack of confidence in the structural integrity of the building, when the earth began to shake, they would run out of their buildings. They would run out of the city, running for shelter. He's saying to them, you'll never have to do that again. They would have got it right away. We're struggling to get it, but if you would have been in Philadelphia, known that you routinely ran because of the tremors, and he says to you, you'll never have to run out again, they would have got it. In other words, there's peace, there's safety, there's security in here. There are no earthquakes in heaven. There are no buildings collapsing. You're going to be a pillar. And finally, I'm going to put my name on you. What is putting your name on you? It's ownership. It's citizenship. It's you're part of me. I'm putting a name. Like adoption. Use my last name. My name. You get it? It's you're part of the family. This is your new last name. Right? Now, I know we don't get that because we are individuals and we hold on to it, but don't. That they would have been happy to have his name. Yeah. It's the name of God. God's last name, I'll take it any day. Why? Because it immediately creates association. Yeah. Let's pray. God, help us to be the ones that remain steadfast. Help us to be the ones that endure to the end. May we never go into periods of apostasy that cause doubt as to whether we are authentic. These days that are so filled with struggles, guard us and protect us from any temptation to walk away from the faith. May we be like the church at Philadelphia that has received these incredible promises. The door to heaven will be open for you and no one will shut it. I will make those that have been persecuting you bow down before you because I loved you. I have a crown ready for you where you will be a pillar in my temple. Permanent residency in the throne of God. And a name will be given to you that no one can take away. A name that only I know. 6 great promises for those who hold fast in the faith. God, help us to see this in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.